So we're going to ask for his help before we consider it in more detail. And not for the first time this series, I'm going to borrow some words from chapter 1 of the letter. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord God, our glorious Father, we come before you as your children with all the bold access that that relationship implies. And we pray now that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we may know you more thoroughly, love you more deeply, and serve you more wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name, amen. It was my city they attacked this week. And yes, it's half my lifetime since I left, but Manchester will always be my home. You wouldn't know it from my accent, but it's where I'm from. It's part of who I am. If home is where the heart is, then this week my heart is wounded, bleeding for my town. And it was my family they attacked this week. If what we read last Sunday is really true, then Coptic Christians killed for trusting Christ this week in Egypt are our brothers, sisters, part of one new humanity, joined to Jesus and so joined to us. And so our hearts must bleed for their loss too. So in a week with so much literal bloodshed in the world and so much metaphorical blood loss from our hearts, how do we keep going? We feel discouraged. That, of course, is terrorism's very literal aim, to rob us of our courage and leave only fear instead. We have this week been literally discouraged. So what is there that can encourage us? Well, look down with me at verse 13 of the passage that Erin read. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is a passage all about how not to lose heart in the face of suffering, and it's in God's sovereign grace, I think, that we find ourselves studying it today. A passage all about how to not let suffering define you. For the time being, the city of Manchester is at least somewhat defined by its suffering, reduced in our associations to Monday night's bomb. When I say Manchester, and that's the first thing that comes to your mind. Hashtag Manchester right now is not a reference to Thursday night's football match or to any of the other great achievements of that great city. I mean, that'll pass in time as the city fights back with northern grit, northern wit, and greater Manchester spirit, to borrow words from someone else's poetic tribute to the place. But for some places, and my wife Lainey is from such a one, it can take a very long time for the associations to fade. She's from the town of Omagh in Northern Ireland, and I reckon for a good number of us, if I say Omagh, the next word that springs instantly into your mind is bombing, even though it was nearly 19 years ago. And what goes for places goes for people too. Some suffering that we face is so great, so life-changing, that it comes almost to define us, that our hearts are not just wounded for a week, but swamped for a whole lifetime. So how do we not lose heart in the face of suffering? How do we keep suffering from defining us? And specifically, I suppose, how do we respond to the suffering of Christians for their faith? To attacks like the ones in Egypt or the Philippines this week that Mike prayed about. When Christians around the world are undergoing the most severe persecution for following Jesus, how can we, I mean, and we only indirectly feel their pain, how can we keep going? And it's worth saying, actually, incidentally, as far as IS are concerned, Monday night's bombing in Manchester was an attack on Christians too. Sure, you know, most of those who were killed or injured might not identify themselves as such, but the official IS statement following the bombing, and it's, you know, sickening that such things exist, I suppose, but the official statement explicitly described it as an attack on worshippers of the cross. Now, our media are more likely to describe it as an attack on Western values or on our way of life, but the intent of the bomber was not to strike a blow against secularism or democracy, but against Christianity, against Christ. So how do we, his followers, not lose heart over our sufferings and the sufferings of fellow believers and even the sufferings of supposed believers. Well, let's come back to Ephesians. I want us to just rewind a little bit. Paul has spent chapter 2 of the letter expounding the wonderful work of Jesus, both at a vertical level to restore our sin-shattered relationship with God, and at a horizontal level to restore our sin-shattered relationships with one another. We are, chapter 2, verse 19, no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being, verse 22, built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We have, Paul has written, been brought from death to life, from guilt to innocence, from shame to honour, from slavery to freedom. And for this reason, the start of chapter 3, Paul is about to pray another great prayer for the Christians he's writing to. A great and wonderful prayer based on the realities of the previous chapter. But what's interesting about chapter 3 is that the prayer itself kind of gets deferred until the second half of the chapter. We'll look at it next week, actually. So compare verse 1 with verse 14, if you can do that, flipping over a page. You know, Paul starts off, for this reason, I, Paul, da-da-da-da-da, and then he gets distracted, and then he comes back to it, verse 14. For this reason, same phrase, I bow my knees before the Father, and then he launches off into his prayer. So what is it that distracts him? What diverts him from what he was about to write into this 12-verse tangent? Well, it's his personal sufferings, specifically his imprisonment. Look again at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of ye Gentiles. You see, Paul was writing this letter from prison in Rome, and it's like as soon as he mentions the fact, he feels the need to say something by way of explanation, almost to give an apology for his chains. Because there's a disconnect, isn't there? I mean, if he's supposed to be, you know, this important servant in God's household, how come he finds himself in Nero's prison for preaching about Jesus? It's a problem at an intellectual level, you know, why is God's servant suffering? But also at an emotional level. I mean, Paul knows that these Ephesian Christians are likely to be distressed and discouraged by the news of his imprisonment. So much so, actually, that it might be the straw that breaks the camel's back, so to speak, the thing that tips them over from believing in Christ to not believing in the face of overwhelming pressure from their culture. So what does Paul say? Well, I've pulled out four things for us this evening that should encourage us and help us to not lose heart. And here's the first one. The Christian message is a divine revelation, verses 1 to 6. Just have a look down those verses and see how often the ideas of mystery and revelation come up. So, for example, Paul's message is described as a mystery in verse 3, as the mystery of Christ, verse 4, and again as a mystery, verse 6. Now, we need to be a little bit careful not to misunderstand Paul here. When he uses the word mystery, he doesn't mean something that is inexplicable or incomprehensible, something that's beyond human understanding. In the same way that, you know, a PhD in maths would be beyond me. Steve King's not here this evening. He's got one of those, PhD in maths. And even if he read it aloud to me, I suspect I would be none the wiser as to what it all meant. The thing is beyond me. It's a mystery. That's not what Paul means. It's not that sort of mystery. For Paul, a mystery is a revealed secret. It's something that can be known and has been made known. The mystery of it, element of it, was just that it hadn't been revealed yet. Like, at this moment in time, what I had for lunch is a mystery to all of you. It's secret. I haven't told you. But I can make known the mystery. Sausage sandwiches. And I would imagine that all of you can get your heads around the concept of sausage sandwiches. It's not mysterious in that sense. It was only mysterious because I hadn't told you. Now I have told you. It's an open secret. Mystery made known. And that's Paul's point with this language of mystery. The Christian message is a divine revelation. He says as much in verse 3, doesn't he? The mystery was made known to me by revelation. God made it known to Paul. And what was it that God made known to Paul? Well, verse 6. The fact that the Gentiles, non-Jewish people, are fellow heirs, members of the body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. and this was a new revelation from God. It was, Paul says, not made known to the sons of men in other generations. And, you know, yes, we can see if we read the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, that God promised there that the whole world would be blessed through the Jews, included the Gentiles included. But the radical equality of the gospel that Paul has described in chapter 2, where the Gentiles are not just in God's kingdom, but as sort of second-class citizens, they are fellow heirs, members of the body, partakers of the promise. Well, that is new. And Paul really knew the Old Testament. He really knew the scriptures. But for all of his knowledge of the scripture, he would never have worked that out on his own. It needed Jesus to interrupt Paul's journey to Damascus to tell him. It needed the Holy Spirit to open his eyes. It needed a divine revelation that changed the world. Do you see the significance of this for our encouragement as Christians? We are not following cleverly invented myths, the words, ideas, and philosophies of mere men. The Christian message that we believe if we're followers of Jesus is a divine revelation. That puts us in a position of incredible privilege. And yet it does so without producing in us a sense of pride. We're privileged, aren't we? Because we live at a place and time in human history when God has made his plan known. His plan to unite all things in Christ, as Paul put it in chapter 1. And specifically, his plan to unite Jews and Gentiles, that great dividing wall of hostility that runs throughout the Bible, throughout human history, from Genesis 12 right up to the death and resurrection of Jesus. We are privileged to be in on the secret. No need for any FOMO for the Christian. Christians are insiders. The mystery has been revealed to us through apostles and prophets like Paul, who preached it and wrote it down and passed it on to others, who passed it on to others, who passed it on and on to us. But there's no room for pride, because we could never have worked it out for ourselves. We are privileged because we have this divine revelation, but we are humbled by the fact that we needed divine revelation. And because the message came to Paul by revelation, it wasn't something that sort of he dreamed up. The fact that he's ended up in prison doesn't undermine his message or his apostolic authority. In fact, actually, the content of the mystery goes some way, I think, towards explaining his chains. I mean, if, as verse 6 says, this message of Jesus is for everyone, then that explains Paul's understanding of his situation in verse 1, doesn't it? He's a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Way back at the time of Paul's conversion to Christianity, which we can read about in Acts chapter 9, Jesus told a chap called Ananias that Paul was going to be, he says, a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And that leads us on to the second thing that Paul says that I want us to take as an encouragement, which is this: Christian ministry is a divine gift, verses 7 to 9. Have a look at verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. See, Paul is very conscious of the fact that his significant role in God's great plan of salvation, his pivotal position as the apostle to the Gentiles, is his as a gift by grace. It's not something that he could have earned, not something of which he was worthy. He describes himself in verse 8 as the very least of all the saints. Literally, actually, he invents a new word there. He says that he's the leastest, which, I mean, it's not a real word, is it? But it gets at the point. I think it's a little bit reminiscent of the bit in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, where Paul, he describes the other side of the coin, I suppose. He says there, not that he's the least of saints, but he's the chief of sinners. So there's no sense here or in any of Paul's writings, really, of him saying, I am the great Apostle Paul. You must listen to me. Men will name cathedrals after me. There's no sense that, you know, as a manager, and that's the idea behind that word stewardship in verse 2. No sense that Paul is somehow kind of the special one. You can't imagine Jose Mourinho saying something like verse 8, can you, I mean, to me, though I am the very least of all the managers, this grace was given, though I might lead Man United to Europa Cup glory and a somewhat disappointing sixth place finish in the Premier League. It wouldn't happen, would it? Now, Paul is very conscious that his ministry is a divine gift. It is given to him by the working of God's power and as an action of God's grace. He has his message by divine revelation and his ministry by divine commission. And again, I think as far as we're concerned, that both elevates and humbles him. On the one hand, you know, we can see here that Paul is God's hand-picked apostle. We should listen to him. We should take his words in Scripture as our words. I think sometimes Paul has a little bit of an image problem in our culture and even in some of our churches today. Like, you know, he's the bad cop to Jesus' good cop. Paul is this angry little chap who hated women and homosexuals. But, I mean, not only is that caricature way wide of the mark, it utterly disregards the God-givenness of Paul's ministry, his apostolic authority as one of those men who laid the foundations for the Christian church. We should respect Paul, but we don't need to revere Paul. I mean, he had his ministry only because Jesus gave it to him. He wasn't worthy of the task of preaching to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and bringing to light for everyone the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. That is a big old job description, isn't it? It's far too big a job, far too special a job for even someone like Paul. But God has always used weak messengers to carry his message. That's part of the point, actually. That's part of God's strategy, as Paul himself testified in one of his letters to the Corinthians. God's power is made perfect through weakness. So do Paul's chains really matter in the grand scheme of things? Are they caused to give up, to lose heart? Well, no, not if God's strategy is to use weak messengers. Not if Paul, as he says here, not if his ministry is not all about him. And I mean, I know that none of us here today have an apostolic ministry like Paul's. But whatever your ministry, if you're a part of this church, whatever service you're involved in, your ministry isn't about you either. My ministry isn't about me. The job that I have, the task that we all have of carrying on that great work of proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ, well, all of us only have that job as a gift of God's grace. We are privileged to have it. Yes, of course we are. But we can never be proud. I mean, if Paul describes himself as the leastest, I feel like I want to describe myself here today as the leastestest. And so when we suffer for our ministry, or when other Christians suffer for theirs, we will not lose heart, because even though the world can chain individual Christians, can make individual ministers of the gospel suffer, the gospel itself cannot be chained. It is going out across the world, in Sheffield, in Manchester, in Greece, in Papua New Guinea, so that everyone might get to hear of God's purposes fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And what's the goal of all this mystery? What is God's purpose building towards? Well, look at verse 10. All of this is happening so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And that brings us on to our third encouragement. The Christian church displays divine wisdom, verse 10. And the logic of what's going on in this verse is basically that the gospel creates the church. There's kind of a chain that we can follow through. So God reveals the gospel to Paul. Paul proclaims the gospel to people. And people embody the gospel in the church. It's not the case that the church creates the gospel and therefore has liberty to change it. No, things are very much the other way around. The gospel, the message of Christ, creates the church, the people of Christ. And what does the church do? What's the church for, according to that verse? Well, the church is nothing less than God's cosmic advert for his manifold wisdom, his dazzling, multifaceted, multicolored wisdom. I say a cosmic advert, because that's where God's wisdom is displayed, in the spiritual realm. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about the fact that Ephesus as a city was a very spiritual place indeed, kind of obsessed with spirituality, with spiritual powers and authorities. So when Paul talks about rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, that's what he means. He doesn't mean, heaven as in where God lives, or heaven as in the new world that God will make for us in the future when Jesus comes back. He means the present spiritual realm, a realm that is unseen, but very real and very active. And it is to those spiritual forces that the church displays God's wisdom. And that's breathtaking, isn't it? Again, it seems like there's a bit of a disconnect between what the church is for and what the church is like. I mean, if the church is supposed to be the visible manifestation of the wisdom of God, shouldn't it be, no offense, a little bit more impressive? Well, I suspect that if we want a more impressive church, we've probably slipped into too human, too worldly a way of thinking. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, talking about the idea of God's wisdom, Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. In the world's eyes, the church can look foolish. It certainly feels that way in this country a lot of the time, doesn't it? Declining numbers, internal squabbles, increasingly perceived as irrelevant at best and dangerously bigoted at worst. It doesn't feel like we're part of a great advert for the wisdom of God. But when viewed from a spiritual perspective, the church absolutely screams divine wisdom, because what else could bring people together in a way that transcends race and culture and age and gender? We said a couple of weeks ago that the church is kind of like Jesus' Wembley Stadium or his Royal Albert Hall, the scene of his greatest achievements, his greatest triumphs. And by this point in Ephesians, we know that those triumphs include not just bringing people from death to life, but bringing people together as one, a people born of God, united by his call, one faith, one Lord, one Father of us all. You see, Jesus rules right now over all spiritual powers and authorities, and he is also the head of the church. We saw those things at the end of chapter 1. And so there's a sense in which Jesus can point to the church, to his church, and say to Satan, "Look what I have done. Look what I am doing. See my Father's wisdom, and know that you cannot overcome it." Yes, the church suffers and struggles, but this evening, lift your eyes and see it as Jesus sees it. His precious bride, as the centerpiece of God's plan, the crowning achievement of God's eternal purpose. Nations, states, empires, terrorist organizations, these things are temporary. They rise and fall, and their place eventually remembers them no more. One of my favorite poems is the poem Ozymandias by the romantic poet Percy Shelley. Which is inspired by a picture a bit like this. So that's kind of a fallen statue of, I think this is the accurate one, Ramesses II, an Egyptian pharaoh, also known as Ozymandias. I'll read you the poem, and then I'll tell you what it means. He says this. "I met a traveller from an antique land who said, 'Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear: 'My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away.'" See, Shelley's point when he's writing that poem is to say, well, you know, at the time of the erecting of this statue, Ozymandias could put that on the pedestal, "Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair," and the essence of it was, you think you've done a lot? Come and have a look at my kingdom. I have done more than you could ever do. Look, however mighty you are, my works, well, they will make you despair. But the genius of Shelley's poem is when you see how the statue ended up, we realize that we're not to despair because Ozymandias's works are greater than ours could ever be, but because our works, like his, will come to nothing. They will crumble and be dust. But not so the church. Jesus can say in an utterly non-Ozymandian sense, look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Yes, individual churches will rise and fall. The church that Paul planted in Ephesus didn't last. But the church worldwide will not be defeated. Jesus himself has promised as much. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So do not lose heart when the church is opposed. We are, Paul writes in Romans 8, more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us, who is with us in a battle and who hears us when we pray. And that's kind of our final point. So fourthly, the Christian believer has divine access, verses 11 and 12. Hashtag pray for Manchester was trending on Tuesday, as seems to be the case with these things these days. And I don't know how sincerely all those prayers were offered or to what God or in what name, but I do know that for Christians crying out to God in the face of suffering, we can do so knowing that, and feast your eyes on verse 12, we have boldness and access with confidence. This is brilliant news, isn't it? It certainly ought to be. As Charles Wesley wrote with wonder in his soul, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. In Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom all of God's eternal purposes find their fulfillment, it might seem like a footnote in God's purposes, but it's so precious, isn't it? We have access to God. We who are not worthy, we who are too sinful, we who could not stand for one second in the brilliance of his holiness, we have boldness and access with confidence. As Christians, we so often feel like we're on the back foot in life, but we can be on the front foot when it comes to approaching God. We can come before him in prayer. And actually, I think one application of this passage should be a renewed confidence in our prayer life. Not, of course, because of anything that we have done to earn a backstage pass into heaven, but because of Christ's work to pay the penalty for our sins and to purchase our forgiveness. And so however downhearted you feel this evening, however severe your suffering, however punch drunk your soul, if we are in Christ Jesus, joined to him by faith, we have boldness and access with confidence to God. So cry out to him. Cast your anxieties on him because he hears you and he cares for you. As Christians, we may feel ourselves increasingly marginalized from the corridors of power, denied a meaningful voice in society, shouted down in ethical debates and shushed in our workplaces. But we will never be marginalized from the corridors that count. We will never be denied access to our higher power, our friend in the highest of places. So do not lose heart. Christ is on the throne, and believe it or not, he knows what he's doing, and what he is doing is building his church as he equips his people for works of service, giving us a glorious gospel to proclaim to all the earth. So much of the time, I think, the answer to not letting your sufferings define you is context. That's certainly the approach that I've seen across the media this week in response to the Manchester attack. Put Monday night's bomb in the context of a city that has bounced back from the Blitz, bounced back from industrial decline, bounced back from other attacks. And I think of the early 90s IRA bomb that I heard go off from my back garden. And place the story of this week in the bigger story of Manchester, the story of grit and resilience and ingenuity and triumph of the human spirit. And that's all well and good, except that if you're following the secular world story, zoom out far enough, and the context will crush you. Because ultimately, in that story, life is meaningless. It will all crumble in the end. Everybody dies, nothing lasts forever. And so all you can do when you look on your works is despair. But contrast that with the Christian story of the eternal purpose of God realized in Jesus Christ our Lord. And the further you zoom out from your suffering, the more of the context you see, the more confident you can become, the more encouraged you can feel. Because, I mean, when you zoom out in the Christian worldview, what do you see? You see Ephesians 1, God loving you before the creation of the world. You see in history, Jesus dying for you to deal with your sin and rising again to give you the hope of heaven. You see his church growing worldwide in, through, and often directly because of the most extreme suffering. And you see the future. You see Christ returning and all things being made new and all things being made well and every tear being wiped away and death itself undone and life forever. And in that context, and I think only in that context, suffering can be synonymous with glory. That's what Paul's getting at in verse 13, isn't it? So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. One person's suffering can be another person's glory because of what it is achieving. Paul's suffering is, in some sense, the Ephesians' glory. It's the thing that they can look at and say, wow, because they know what God is doing through it. Christ's suffering can be our glory, the thing that we look at and say, wow, because we know what God is doing through it. He's changing our everything forever. And I even think we can look around at one another, and there will be people in the room tonight who are suffering, and we can say, actually, you know, that person's suffering is, in some sense, my glory because I know what God is doing through it. I know that he is at work to show his wisdom, to show his glory by refining, preserving, shaping and molding people through suffering. I mean, that doesn't make the problem of suffering go away. Of course it doesn't. But it puts it in the most wonderful context, and that, I think, is part of the unique beauty of the gospel, part of the uniquely Christian response to the events of this week. And therefore, I want to say, do not lose heart. Do not lose heart. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many ways in which you provide encouragement for us from this passage. Thank you for revealing the truth of the gospel to us. We pray that we would not take that for granted, but that we would treasure your word, treasure the message of Christ. We pray too for a spirit of humility. We pray that knowing that we have this message and this ministry by revelation and by gift, we would not be proud and lord it over others, but that we would humbly serve humbly serve one another, humbly serve the city in which you have placed us. We praise you that we can come to you in prayer. We praise you for the awesome privilege of being part of your church. And we pray, therefore, Lord, that you would help us not to lose heart this week. We pray for the city of Manchester, for all affected by the events of last Monday night. We pray for comfort for the bereaved and healing for the wounded. But, Lord, we pray that this moment, this dark moment, might be one into which you would shine the light of the gospel in life-changing and eternity-changing ways for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.